Last Thursday night, Jill and I visited five grieving families. Beautiful families, but very sad families. They'd lost a son, a brother, an uncle, and a friend. And we talked about one of the biggest problems that faces millions of Christians. This young man died comparatively young, just in his 40s. He'd been much loved. He was very capable. There had been some unpleasant experiences in his early years for which he was not responsible, which had probably paved the way for some of the things that darkened his later years. And obviously the concern of the loved ones wasn't just for time but for eternity. And we talk with them from Scripture for quite some time on Thursday night, and they had expressed the wish that this might go on tape for other people as well as themselves. So that's the purpose of this hour. I had given Roy another title for this Sabbath service, but on Friday we changed it after I heard from Gary. What can be said? What can be said to those millions of grieving Christians who love someone whose destiny they have a question about? What can be said? Well, the first thing that can be said is this, that as a gnat, G-N-A-T, cannot swallow the Atlantic, neither can any one of us comprehend all the purposes and all the knowledge of God and all his plans. That's the first thing. Let's be meek enough, humble enough, to admit only God knows the whole story. A gnat cannot swallow the Atlantic, neither can we comprehend in any single instance all that's involved. We don't know enough. We can't read the heart. That's why Job says it's deeper than hell and higher than the heavens and broader than the sea. The wisdom and the knowledge of God is so vast, but ours isn't like that. The second thing that can be said is this. We have a loving Saviour. He came to seek and to save the lost. It tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. He did the task. The people that will be excluded from what he did are those who set their wills against him deliberately, perseveringly, in hatred of God, in hatred of good, in hatred of truth. The third thing we need to say is God's mercy is infinite. In Psalm 130, it says, if thou shouldst mark iniquities, Lord, who would stand? When we lose a loved one and we look at their life, sometimes the bad stands out. It's good to remember at such a time that if a man murders one person, the penalty is really death, as surely as if they'd murdered 50. The law of God does not make provision for being mainly good. The law of God demands that we be altogether good, all the time, with all there is of us. Therefore, unless it's true what the psalmist says about God, we're done for. If thou shouldst mark iniquities, Lord, who would stand? Not just some distant relative that we feel had terrible shadows over them and their experience, but you and me, if thou shouldst mark iniquities. And of course the good news of that text is it's saying that God's a God who delights in forgiveness. When he tells us in Matthew 18 that we're to forgive 70 times 7, it's what that tells me about God that is more cheering to me than what it tells me about my duty. It tells me that God is like that. God forgives 70 times 7, which means infinitely, if we seek it, if we want it. He won't thrust his forgiveness upon those that couldn't care less. But he longs to forgive. Psalm 78, Psalm 103, Psalm 145, they all talk about the forgiveness of God. The next point I'd like to make is we are forbidden in Scripture to judge the hearts of men. We are to judge lives because we have interaction with people. And we will do wrong things unless we make some estimate as we enter into business and other relationships, marriage and so on. We are to judge people by their works. But we're not to judge people's hearts. We cannot judge their motives. Matthew 7 verse 1 says, judge not that ye be not judged. And 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul says, judge nothing before the Lord comes. He will make manifest the hearts. So it's very important to understand that there are some cases that are wrapped in obscurity where we do well not to try and dogmatize about how it's going to turn out in eternity. Only God knows. That's important for us to know. The next point would be this. Life is a continual dancing of Adam's dance backwards. Adam refused to trust the word of God, and consequently came sin. Salvation's the opposite process. Learning to trust God, where Adam failed. Learning to obey God, where we cannot see God. Adam refused to believe and refused to obey. We must dance that dance backwards. It begins in trusting God where we cannot trace him. So even with loved ones, ultimately, you do with your children, your brothers, your sisters, your parents, what you do with your sins. You put them into the hand of God. That's what you've got to do. You can't decide for your children. Once they're getting up into teen years, you can't tell them about every jot and tittle. You can advise them. But the age of responsibility has come. They have to make their decisions. So what do we do with our children? We put them in the hands of God, exactly what we do with our sins. We do all we can to help, but we're no longer making the decisions. They've reached an age of responsibility. So we dance Adam's dance backward by learning to trust God where we cannot trace him. Where we don't know what he's doing, we still believe he's good. We see through a glass darkly. We endure as seeing him who is invisible. And now we're getting closer to the point. The salvation of many is going to be an absolute surprise to all the rest of the saved. You think of the thief on the cross. Who would have even thought among the followers of Jesus, among the 12 or some others that loved him, that that man crucified with him was ever going to make it? Until they heard the words, Lord, remember me, and Christ's answer, no one would have thought that man had any hope of heaven. But our blessed Lord himself said, you're going to be there. You're going to be there. The most unlikely man. A criminal, under a death sentence. Highly unlikely. No one would have thought he had a chance. But the Son of God himself said, you're going to be there. He represents a vast host. Can I also point out that that same day, the man on the center cross looked hopeless and indeed gave a hopeless cry. My God, with the weight of the sin of the world upon him, it eclipsed hope for him at that point. He could not invoke his divine nature to support him. The Stygian darkness of the eclipse represented what was happening in his heart and mind as he bore our sin, as the wrath of God beat upon him. He looked hopeless. But he rose the third day. Suppose Peter had gone fishing after the threefold denial of his Lord and in a storm had been drowned. Wouldn't there have been a lot of speculation about the big fisherman among the Christians? He denied Jesus. He denied him three times. He denied him with cursing and swearing. He followed him afar off. Ah, some of the Christians said, he's lost. When Jesus comes from the grave, he sends a special message to Peter by the angel. Go and tell his disciples and Peter, especially remember Peter. I know what's going on in the heart of Peter. Go and tell him I love him still. Go and tell him that he may have denied me, but I can never deny him. Remind him that humans may only have a feeble hold on the arm of Christ, but his hold upon us is that of an older brother. Can never be severed unless we insist. So there are many who will be saved. There will be a complete surprise. I think anyone looking at David's experience after he's arranged the murder of Uriah the Hittite would have felt he was done for. But when the Lord looked at the life of that man, something like 70 years and 10, and all the vicissitudes of it, and that for the most part his intent was on the will of God, that his habit and practice was to glorify God, God didn't even count and record in his heavenly books those slips, because we're told in Kings that David kept all my commandments, doing only that which was right in my sight. And that was written after the adultery and the murder. If thou shouldst mark iniquity, who would stand? There's the great encouragement of Scripture. The man that's never made a mistake's never made anything. And God's in the business of forgiveness for those that seek it. We often sing Amazing Grace. And I have stood by the tomb of the composer of that song there in England. And you see on his tombstone that he classified himself as profane and a profligate, a man altogether a rebel against God, but found by divine grace and saved. He was a slave master. He engaged in profligacy without limit in Africa when he was a slave. He was profane. He talked many men out of their Christian faith by argument. And then the hand of God intervened, and John Newton was born again. Amazing grace. Amazing grace indeed. But no one would have thought that that libertine, that profane atheist, would ever have had a hope. But he's going to be there. He's going to be there. One of the many biographies I have at home is The Confessions of St. Augustine. Augustine influenced the world in the Middle Ages more than any other man alive, any other man who'd ever lived. And in his confession, he talks about the problems of sin still in his life that he wants to overcome. He says, "Day after day I fight against these temptations. I call upon thy right hand, and to thee refer my perplexities." And so on he goes on to speak. "Day after day I fight against these my temptations." Someone has said that Augustine speaks like a bartender in this book. He's so frank and open. And to him the Christian life is a battle and a march, and he has his failures. He loses battles, though he's going to win the war. But his encouragement is, "If thou shouldst mark iniquities, Lord, who would stand? Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive." That's Psalm 86 and verse 5. "Thou art good, ready to forgive." Now I come to a passage that very few people understand. Would you look with me, please, at Matthew, the 18th chapter? The meaning of this passage is so breathtaking, the translators have always had a problem with it, and the KJV really mistranslated it because it was too good to be true, what it was really saying. Let's look at it and observe. We're looking at Matthew 18, and we're going to read verse 6. It says here, in Matthew 18 and verse 6, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Now, the King James Version doesn't read like that. The King James Version reads like this: "Whoever offends one of these little ones." But that's not what the Greek says. The Greek says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones to offend, to sin." And most modern translations have that. "Whoever causes one of these little ones to sin." Now, the point is, as you go further on in the chapter, if you look at verse 10, "See, you do not despise one of these little ones. I tell you, in heaven their angels always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." These little ones who sin have angels who are looking after them. Angels who see the face of God in heaven. And by the way, little ones in the New Testament, while it begins with children, also means those who are immature in the Christian faith. "Feed my lambs." It means people who are trembling their way along the Christian path, who are not yet grown up. But the point I want to make is, here God distinctly says he has some children who sin because of pressures brought upon them that are too big for them, but the angels haven't left them. Do you get that point? It says in verse 6, that there are certain believers that have been caused to sin by wrong behavior of other people. And it says in verse 10 that they still have angels caring for them who see the face of God in heaven. Now you understand that nothing that I'm saying today am I denying the truth that people who shake their fist at the Almighty and persistently and unceasingly say, I want nothing to do with you, I'm not talking about them. But I know people who time and again have been overwhelmed. I know people who've been so hurt in their childhood, they're just not fully equipped for the battle of life. I know people who have certain sicknesses of mind and body that affects their behaviour. And if I, an erring mortal, know that, how much more fully does God know it? I said in a sermon some time ago that if you think you've arrived, may I remind you, if you had a week of nights without sleep, you would suddenly find yourself transformed into another person. I got a letter from a lady that said, that was so true for me. She said, my husband has been continually sick. I'm hardly getting any sleep. I find myself so naturally tempted to irritability. I don't know myself. But God knows. God knows. The early Americans had a saying that there's no horse that can't be rode and there's no man that can't be throwed. They seem to be contradictory, but they're not really. Dear friends, there are circumstances for any one of us that could destroy us. You know, it's hard to picture the possibilities. You get a mirror of it sometime in some surgical or dental situation. I was in a dentist's chair some time ago, and he wasn't using any anaesthetic, and I knew it. And my feet were shooting out like this at the bottom of the dental chair. And he said, oh, we better use some anaesthetic. But isn't life sometimes like that? The pressure comes upon you and you find yourself doing things that aren't normal. Does God understand, dear friends, or does he say, you're finished with? Does an earthly father or mother say, you're finished with, to a child that steps over the line and makes a mistake? Never. If thou shouldst mark iniquities, Lord, who would stand? This passage of Scripture is very clear. God has children, his children, who have angels looking after them and caring for them, yet they sin. They're still his children. I speak not of presumptuous, deliberate course of evil. That'll cut any person off from God. But with many, many people who love Christ and who want to do the right thing, their sins are sins of weakness rather than sins of rebellion. And the Bible makes a big distinction between the two. Of course, if I use this to encourage myself in transgression, I am a fool. And it may lead ultimately to rebellion. So I'm not to use this to encourage myself in evil. I'm to use it to encourage myself in good. But this passage is very clear. Joseph Conrad was one of the greatest writers towards the end of the 19th century and into the 20th. He was born in Poland under Russian control, where life was very severe, very difficult. His father was a rebel against the Russians. Joseph grew up wrestling with the problems of good and evil. One book he wrote was called Lord Jim. And he pictures this young man who's first mate of a ship. And he has a great imagination, this young man, Jim. And he's picturing what a great captain he's going to be one day. And even while he's first mate, he thinks that if there's a mutiny on board, he will deal with the mutineers. He'll protect the captain. And so he has all these marvelous imaginations about what a great man he's going to be. And he does mean well. And suddenly he has an accident. He has to go to the hospital. And when he's well again, he has to join an old freighter that's looks like floating coffin. It's so unsafe. And he's only been on this some nights when a great storm comes and his imagination begins to work over time. He sees the water filling the boat. He sees them all going down to a watery grave. And when all the other members of the crew hop into an escape boat, he hops in too. This is the opposite of all his desires to be great and good. And when he reaches shore, he feels so badly about it, he goes and confesses to the maritime communities. There's a trial. And he loses his papers as first mate. The rest of his life he's battling with this. And he's put in situation after situation where he manifests tremendous courage. But always this other thing is on his mind, and ultimately he dies because of it. But Conrad pictures him talking to a man who behaved like a father to him, and he says this. Jim says, I've been a so-called coward, and I've been a so-called hero, but there's not the difference of a paper thickness between the two. There's not the difference of a paper's thickness between the two. He said, for many of us, we make sudden decisions in a moment. We do something out of the ordinary, and it's labelled either as cowardice or heroism. But it's not the persistent trend of a life at all. It's just a fluke of a decision in a moment. He says one does wrong, one lies to oneself about it, and that's wrong. One tries to cover it up, and that's wrong. The fact is, he says, once you've done something, a course of action has begun that often nothing can stop. And yet, says Jim, the most important thing, I believe, isn't what is done, but why it's done. That's the eye of the needle. That line in Joseph Conrad's book, Lord Jim, is a great line. It's not the what, it's the why. In other words, God doesn't just look at the acts of the hands. He looks at the intent of the heart. Not just the what, but the why. That's the eye of the needle. Here's one of the saddest books I've ever read. Story of Madame Curie. A great lady. A wonderful woman. Did you know she was not a believer? She grew up in Poland, again under Russian control, just as Joseph Conrad did. Her mother died when she was fairly young, and she'd been praying for her mother's recovery, and the mother did not recover. She lost a sister in disease, and then began a lifelong battle herself against infirmities, because for 30 years she worked with radium. And you know, even in my young manhood, every radiologist I knew died early. They take more defense now against it. All the government statistics about safety in radiation have become more stringent with the passage of every year. But this lady had 30 years exposed to it, but she lost her faith in the terrible pressures of her early life in a country that was severely oppressed by the Russians. She had terrible struggles. She married a great man, Pierre Curie, and then suddenly he was killed. I want to read you a few lines that illustrate what we're talking about. On page 251 of this book written by her daughter, Eve, it talks about the burial, and here is Madame Curie reflecting. And she writes in the diary these words, "We took you back. We saw you go down into the big deep hole. Then the dreadful procession of people. They wanted to take us away. Jacques and I resisted. We wanted to see everything to the end. They filled the grave and put sheaves of flowers on it. Everything is over. Pierre sleeping his last sleep. It's the end of everything, everything, everything. But she saved a little package of some of the remnants of this man who'd been run over by a carriage, some of the remnants of his brain has been gathered up in rags. And then she called a sister. One evening, one of the last, the two sisters passed together. Marie made a sign to her elder sister to follow her. She led Bronya into her own bedroom, where in spite of the summer heat, a great wood fire was flaming. Locked the door behind her. Bronya, surprised, questioned the widow's face. It was even paler and more bloodless than usual. Without a word, Marie took a stiff, bulky packet, wrapped in waterproof paper, out of the cupboard. Then she sat down before the fire and signed to her sister to sit down beside her. She had a pair of strong scissors ready on the mantelpiece. Bronya, she murmured, you must help me. Slowly she undid the string, opened the paper. The flames lit up her trembling hands. A bundle appeared, carefully knotted into a cloth. Bronya hesitated an instant. Then she unfolded the white cloth. Bronya restrained a cry of horror. The wrapping enclosed a hideous mass of clothing, of linen, of dried mud, blackened blood. Marie had been keeping near her for days past the clothes Pierre had worn when the wagon struck him. The silent widow took the scissors, began to cut up the dark cloak. She cut the pieces one by one into the fire, threw the pieces one by one into the fire, watched them shrivel up, smoke, be consumed, and disappear. Suddenly she stopped, struggling in vain against the tears that darkened her tired eyes. In the half-congealed folds of the cloth appeared some viscous fragments of matter, the last scraps of the brain in which a few weeks before noble thoughts, the discoveries of genius, had been born. Marie contemplated these corrupt remnants fixedly. She touched them and kissed them desperately until Bronya dragged the clothing and the scissors away from her and began in her turn to cut and throw the pieces of cloth into the fire. The task was finished at last, without a single word pronounced between the two women. "I could not have endured having this touched by indifferent hands," Marie said at last, in a strangling voice. "Then coming near Bronya, now tell me, how am I going to manage to live? I know that I must, but how shall I do it? How can I do it?" She didn't have the Christian hope. But she lived as a Christian would live, in kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, humility. I ask the question, will she be saved? Listen, Scripture's very clear. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, self-control. No person can have that precious bundle unless the Spirit of God has moved upon their heart. Nobody can have it. There are going to be a lot of people saved because of Christ. No one is saved otherwise. But there'll be a lot of people saved who've not heard his name. But because of Christ, the Spirit of God is moving everywhere. Everywhere. I have a relative very, very close to me whom I love dearly. I've written him more letters than anybody else on earth, over 1,000 in recent years. His exposure to religion in his early years was hateful. He decided if God belonged to that, he didn't want anything to do with God. But I don't know anyone that's kinder and more upright regarding principle than this close relative of mine. I think he's in for a big surprise when he wakes up and sees a smiling Christ on the resurrection morning. I want to suggest to you there are loads of people who reject the God of conventional religion because he's been wrongly presented to them. See? But who nevertheless are taught by life as the Spirit of God moves upon them that truth-telling is better than lying. Purity is better than impurity. Kindness is better than cruelty. You cannot have meekness, gentleness, long-suffering, love as a bundle unless the Spirit of God is moving on you. That's the fruit of the Spirit. I believe we shall see her in that great day. There'll be some saved where these virtues may not be so obvious, as in the case of Madame Curie. For example, every one of you has stood by someone with a fever. And if you get too close, you may be hit. Do you feel angry about the person in the fever whose arms are flailing and you get in the way and you get hit? Of course not. Dear friends, there are many people who have been so hurt in early life, sometimes by sexual abuse, sometimes by cruelty, sometimes by a sort of mind washing, brain washing, that they go through life in a semi-fever with a longing for goodness, a longing for truth, but they don't ever quite make it. See, does God know? Of course he knows. Of course he knows. We are now aware, as we've never been aware before, of the influence of heredity and early environment. Usually our decisions have the casting vote, but it's not always a casting vote that gives continual triumph. For some people, the scales are heavily weighed against them, dear friends. Just as it's true that we're all born with different amounts of vitality, we're all born with different IQ, so it's true we're born with different capacities for moral life, unless the Lord works miraculously. And even when he works miraculously, there are some limitations because of what has happened to some people. This is particularly true in children that have been abused at any stage. What have we said this morning? We have tried to say that just as a gnat cannot swallow the Atlantic, it's not possible for you and for me to understand everything that's involved in any single person's life. The roots of it are too many. The influences are too numerous, and we only see one part of a person. We only see them through one part of certain days, of certain months, of certain years. So we cannot really be dogmatic when we speak about people. We know so little about them. The second thing we've said today is that we do know some things, that we have a loving Saviour who wants to save everyone who can be saved. He wants to save everyone who can be saved. And what I'm trying to suggest to you in our study this morning is there are many people whose eyes may not look victorious, but who yet have not come to that point where they're shaking the fist at God, have not decided against God, but who have found themselves too weak to have victory as we would want them to have victory. But if, as Matthew 18:7 says, 18:6-10 says very clearly, if it is true, as Christ told the disciples, that some children of God are guilty of sin, yet have angels caring for them nonetheless, then what encouragement we can have. And then as we review scriptural biographies, it's quite clear that many will be saved that no one would have thought could be saved. The penitent thief is a wonderful example of that. And then finally, we've pointed out that there'll be some folks who outwardly didn't show religion, but nevertheless have had the movings of the Spirit upon them because they wanted that, who've had yearnings to be better, who've had a love for the good and the true. And wherever the fruit of the Spirit is, dear friend, it's because the Spirit's been moving. God is infinitely better than you and I have ever thought. And I would recommend to you the verse in Genesis 18:25 that says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Leave it with him and he'll do what we would do if we knew what he knows. Let me finish with this poem from John Donne. John Donne was one of the most influential literary men in the world. He was the canon of St. Paul's Cathedral. He was an ancestor of William Cowper, the great poet and hymn writer. Many people are puzzled about his early life because as you read his songs, you get the feeling that in his early years he was very, very promiscuous. And when he was dying with plague 8 years before he finally died and the bell was tolling, a church bell, he thought, "My friends have begun the death tolling for me because they know I haven't got long to live." And he wrote those famous words, "Ask not for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee." He also said on one occasion, "No man is an island." We're aware of these famous statements. But this is what he wrote. Having entered into the fullness of the gospel, he became a great preacher, great writer. This is called A Hymn to God the Father. "Wilt thou forgive that sin where I begun, which was my sin, though it were done before?" Meaning his inherited guilt. "Wilt thou forgive that sin through which I run, and do run still, though still I do deplore?" Now he's talking about behaviour. "When thou hast not done, for I have more. Wilt thou forgive that sin which I have won others to sin and made my sins their door? Wilt thou forgive that sin which I did shun a year or two, but wallowed in a score? When thou hast not done, for I have more. I have a sin of fear, that when I've spun my last thread, I shall perish on the shore. But swear by thyself that at my death thy sun, S-O-N, shall shine, as he shines now and heretofore. And having done that thou hast done, I fear no more.